Scripture this morning will be from Luke chapter 9, verses 51 through 56. Luke 9, 51 through 56. Now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go through Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face, and as they went, they entered a village of Samaritans to prepare for him, but they did not receive him, because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. And when his disciples James and John saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did? But he turned and rebuked them and said, You do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village.
Morning. We're going to get a chance to finish our series out of the book of Luke today. We'll be done with Luke for now. We're not done with Luke, but we're done with Luke for now. Next week, we'll take a pit stop in the Old Testament and consider Naaman the leper, and then we'll do some lessons in the book of Colossians, and then we're going to come back to Luke. We actually, this fall, I have scheduled almost 10 sermons out of Luke in a row. From the next section of Luke. What we're in today is the end of one section and the beginning of another, so we're going to come back later and get to that other. But today we get to wrap up what we have been talking about, which is a series of stories that we had titled Jesus and the Weak. And these stories are encounters of Jesus with people who have some kind of obvious and insurmountable problem. We met a man, a centurion, who had a servant who was sick to the point of death. We met a widow who had a one and only son who had died in the city of Nain. We met a woman who was a sinner and who was despised and frowned upon by her entire community. We found a man who thrashed himself about in the cemetery and was possessed by a host of demons and referred to himself as Legion, for we are many. Okay, and so these obvious weaknesses that we've encountered kind of built up to this final little scene before the text transitions. So let me just give you the breakdown of Luke real fast. Up until this section we're in, Jesus has mostly been kind of moving around the upper regions of Palestine and Galilee. At this point, we're going to enter what is often called Luke's travel narrative. And what that is, from the end of chapter 9 till about chapter 18 or 19, for 10 chapters, every time Luke starts a story, he starts with, and Jesus set his face toward Jerusalem. And he was on his way to Jerusalem. And as he was going to Jerusalem, so for the next 10 chapters or so, instead of being up in the north in Galilee in different places, think of it as a Western, and you're setting up high noon. Luke is getting you ready for the showdown. Something is going on in about 10 chapters in Jerusalem, and every story from here on in is building the suspense, and he's on his way to Jerusalem. In this story is the transition, both in terms of what's going on in the book and in terms of geography. So if you're in Galilee and you want to go to Jerusalem, you either have to pass through Samaria or, as quite often was the case, go around it, which a lot of people did, because no one liked Samaria if you were Jewish. There was a highway that was terribly inconvenient that went around the mountains and the outskirts and went bypass Samaria. It took lots longer to travel that way, and according to Jewish history, people quite often did it, because no one wanted to travel through Samaria. So that's the scene that we've come to, and I believe we're still looking at Luke's series of stories where he's dealing with a weakness. The difference is, in this transition section, is that the weakness is not obvious. A servant is sick, a child is dead, a woman is a sinner, a man is possessed. These are weaknesses that you can very quickly identify and say, yeah, that person's got a problem and they need Jesus. That's not the most frightening weakness that Luke's going to encounter. The most terrifying and insurmountable weakness he's going to encounter, he saves for last in this section in Luke chapter 9. It is the weakness that we might call strength. If you take a look in Luke chapter 9, we're actually going to back up a few verses from the scripture reading and look in verse 46, because this, again, part of the transition to help set the stage for the story that follows. Luke chapter 9, 46 and following. an argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me, whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is greatest." Okay. So in this story, what happens, and you've heard this story before, I don't have to really explain it, in the world of Jesus Christ, the most trusted disciple has a weakness. The most trusted disciple needs to be rebuked. But it's a child that he sets forth as an example. And isn't that fundamentally backwards from the way we think about the world? We tell people, you need to grow up a little bit. You need to grow up and be more adult-like. You need to mature. You need to grow. And the Bible says things like that too. But here in this passage, Jesus flips that and he says to people who we might look at and say, clearly they're the most committed and the most mature and the most all these things. And he says, you need to grow down a little bit. You need to be a little more childlike because you have a weakness you're not even aware of, and it's staggering. He says, for he who is least among you all is the one who is great. There is a terrific weakness in deciding that you're great. There is a terrible weakness in deciding that you're strong. This passage, we might think of it in what follows, in addressing not the outsider who has a weakness and needs to come to Christ, but the insider who has forgotten how weak that we are. And notice I switched to we there. This is the weakness of church folk. The sinner was on the outside looking in. The centurion was on the outside looking in. Even the widow was on the outside looking in. The legion in the cemetery was on the outside of society looking in. This is the sin of church folk. This is the weakness that we fall prey to far too often. And so what Luke does in the stories that follow is set the stage and help you understand through a series of strange little stories the weakness of strength. Take a look then, beginning in verse 51, and look at this particular example. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. See the transition? Now we're headed that way. And to get that way, we've got to go through Samaria. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. Okay? So that's again the theme. Jesus is now moving in another direction. That's the story. But what's important here about Samaria? The Samaritans were a people who you may remember from your Bible study. They're ethnically impure. They're kind of a mixed bunch as far as who their ancestors are. This goes back to the story of the kings and the nation of Assyria, and it's a big mess. And people being dispossessed and then relocated. It's an awful mess. So ethnically, they're impure. Religiously, they're heretics. They don't believe in all the Old Testament. They don't follow even parts of the Old Testament they do believe in. And they don't worship in the same place as Jewish people. They had a mountain called Mount Gerizim, where the Samaritans preferred to offer their sacrifices and perform whatever kind of worship they carried out. And it was kind of like a shadow of what was going on in Jerusalem. Close, but not quite. And down the road in Gerizim, they had their holy place. So in comes this man who is claiming to be a Messiah or claiming to be an important person. And they believe, by the way, Samaritans know about the idea of a messianic figure, of someone coming from God to save and change the world. And they believe in that. They just don't believe it's Jesus. And what is it that prejudices them against Jesus? Well, he's going to Jerusalem. You see, they recognized, or they thought they recognized, that this was just another Jewish person with his own prejudice. This is a person, he worships in his mountain, we worship in our mountain, and we don't have time for you. And it's interesting, I really struggled with this, because I was trying to find the reason, why aren't they listening to Jesus? Why does it matter which way he's going? I didn't listen to Ben because he was going south. Right? That doesn't make a lot of sense. Why does geography matter? Geography matters a whole lot if you're a Samaritan. Because you've been the passed over and the looked over all that time, and they have kind of a little bit of a complex about it. Okay? So here comes another Jewish guy coming through, and where is he going? He's going to Jerusalem. We don't have time for you. We've seen lots of people. That's all Samaria is to you, is a place to get to pass through on your way to Jerusalem. And they have no interest in him. Really, they're self-centered and self-sufficient. We're Samaritans. We have our mountain. You've got yours. You leave us be and move on down the road. You can be the Jerusalem Messiah. You're not ours. And so in this, they have their own kind of weakness. And you might say this is the obvious weakness of the text. People who don't know a good thing when they see it, people who are rooted in their religion, that is, rooted in some kind of falsehoods. They worship in the wrong place. Their ancestors got it wrong. You know, we can look at them and say, false religion doesn't receive Jesus. And that would make a good sermon. That'd preach, right? False religion keeps you away from Jesus, the sin of the Samaritans. Today it won, right? That would have been a fine sermon. And it seems to be the sermon that the disciples got out of the story. They come back to Jesus, having been rejected. And they remember what Jesus said, if anybody receives you, they receive me. The Samaritans didn't receive us, so they don't receive Jesus. So what should we do? Fire, right? Let us call down fire from heaven. Some of your translations, there's two textual variants here that make the versions read a little differently. Some of them will add, you know, like Elijah did. Do you remember? He called down fire. Well, this would be a great moment. You want to be prophetic? You want to do something like an Old Testament character? Let's do this one. Let's burn them down. And they seem a little bit eager, don't they? They're a little bit excited about the prospect. Look in verse 53. The people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? So they have an agenda. They recognize the terrible sin and weakness of these outsiders and say, Lord, do you want us to get them? It is always easier to recognize what's wrong with everybody else. It's one of the things we're good at. We're all good at it. Right? I can see everything wrong with you from right up here, see? That's why they put us on a stage, so we can see you. And I can tell you the things. It's harder, though, to look in the mirror, isn't it? And these disciples are ready to call down hellfire and brimstone like the prophets of old. But what does Jesus have to say about that? The disciples expect divine wrath and are eager to help. But look at verse 55. But he turned and rebuked them. And if some of your translations, they include the textual variant, it actually includes the rebuke. I don't know if this is what Jesus said on this occasion or not, because the manuscripts vary, but it sounds like something Jesus would say. The variant reads, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man came not to destroy people's lives, but to save them. And he rebukes the disciples. So whether we get the text of that or not in this is irrelevant. The point is, they are rebuked, not the Samaritans. Why not the Samaritans? Why doesn't Jesus take this opportunity to say, these are wicked, vile people who don't believe me, and they deserve the fire and death from on high? Why doesn't Jesus take that opportunity? In fact, why does he instead rebuke the people standing in front of him who just wanted to follow and do what he wanted to say? They seem like nice fellows. In the verses that follows, we get some other disciples. They seem like nice people. They seem like the kind of people Jesus is trying to attract. And yet Jesus consistently takes opportunities to rebuke them before he rebukes other people. Nothing to say to the Samaritans. They're not there to listen anyway. But a lot to say to the disciples. He rebukes them. And what I would suggest to you is what this text is trying to show us, going back to the previous discussion of who's the greatest among us, is the disciples have their own glaring weakness that they can't see. That it's easy for them to argue amongst themselves about which one of us is the best, and it's easy for them to look at the Samaritans, who are like the perfect cast villain for any good Jewish story. Let's burn the Samaritans makes perfect sense to anybody in that time period of Jewish disposition. But they can't look at themselves and see anything wrong. Or another way to say it is, they don't notice how much like the Samaritans they are. Why do the Samaritans not listen to Jesus? Well, he's going to Jerusalem. They've got their mountain, we've got ours. Why ultimately do the Jewish folk not listen to Jesus? Not because of Mount Gerizim, but because of Mount Zion, because of Jerusalem. because they have their way of doing things and we're going to stick to it. And Jesus keeps trying to tinker with things. He threw us out of the temple and rebuked us for our sins. Ultimately, they are as tightly clinging to their religion as the Samaritans are to them, and neither of them have a place for Jesus, which is actually what Jesus told another Samaritan. You remember John chapter 4? John chapter 4, there's a woman at a well. She's in Samaria. And she asked this question, "Our fathers worship on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." It's not about mountains. The Samaritans were tied to Mount Gerizim, and the Jewish folks were equally caught up in the religion and rites and rituals that took place in Jerusalem. And because of that, if you read the gospel accounts, when Jesus throws them out of the temple, chases them out with the whip, it says from that time forward they took counsel as to how to slay him. He had offended their mountain, just like he had offended the mountain of the Samaritans. The disciples think they are so different, and we do this every day. In here are the good folks, and out there are the bad folks. And they have all the bad desires, and they have all the sins. And boy, I'm glad we're not like them. Thank God that I'm not a publican, as the Pharisee once prayed. And we have that disposition, and it's so easy in our strength, because we do have some good things. I'm not trying to say you're all terrible all the time. That's not my point. We do have strengths. You are Bible-loving people, and you are worshipful people. You're here on a Sunday morning. You're not somewhere else. That's good. You have strengths. But there's a weakness in strength, because our strength sometimes convinces us that we're not weak anymore. Our strength sometimes convinces us that we don't need Jesus the way we used to. They put us in a negotiating position where we think we can barter with Christ about his gospel, because we're in a position to argue. And if you're not sure about that, keep reading in the text. They went on to another village, verse 56. "And as they were going along the road, someone said to him, 'I will follow you wherever you go.'" Can we stop right there? Isn't that what we want everyone to say? Isn't that not exactly, I mean, if you're a Messiah and you're trying to find some disciples, what would you like your possible disciples to say? "I will follow you wherever you go." That's got to be the right answer. And Jesus, of course, says, "That's wonderful. I'm so glad you're making the right decision." Besides the Pharisees, Jesus has harsher words for no one besides his disciples. He is more harsh with his disciples and the Pharisees than anybody else. He has patience and to spare for the riffraff of society, but for the Pharisees, who claim to be the elite of the Jewish religion, and for his disciples, who claim a commitment to him, he has the harshest words you'll ever read in the New Testament. And this is an example of that in verse 58. Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." What does that even mean? It's dismissive. I come to you and say, "I want to follow you wherever you go." And your answer to me is, "You don't know where I'm going. And you won't like it when we get there. Foxes have better off than me. You'd be better off following a bird as your Messiah. He's got a nest." How dismissive, almost condescending, humiliating. Can you imagine? Put yourself in this guy's shoes for a minute. You walk up to Jesus, "I'll follow you wherever you go." You don't know what you're talking about, and he walks away. How crestfallen are you? Your ego is destroyed because you've come and pledged your allegiance, and he acts like he doesn't want it. I think he does, but he acts like he doesn't want it. He says, "You don't know what you're getting into? You have no idea what you're talking about?" And I think what we see in this passage is Jesus is not impressed with bravado. Jesus is not impressed with these big actions of swelling boldness where we put on a show of great faith and say, "I'll follow you wherever you go." How do I know that? Because he consistently dismisses people who do that. Luke chapter 22, same book, 33 and 34. Peter says, "We'll follow you, we'll die for you. I would die for you." And Jesus says, "You'll deny me not once, not twice. You'll deny me three times. You'll deny me three times tonight." And how dismissive is that? I mean, if you're Peter, you're crushed. The person you love and adore, you swear allegiance to him with this great spoken expression of faith, as Peter is prone to. And Jesus says, you're not just going to fail me, you're going to fail me three times today. Why is Jesus so harsh? He's not impressed with bravado. He's just not interested in these great swelling expressions of how great a disciple I am, because that's really what those statements are. You see, it's not coming to Jesus and saying, I have a desperate need and you're the answer. It's coming to Jesus to say, I could be a really good disciple. I'll follow you wherever you go. I'd die for you. And Christians have never gotten tired of making those great swelling statements, because they make us feel good. They make us feel like good Christians. Even in our own time, in comfortable American pews, or cushioned chairs as it turns out, we make great swelling statements like that, and I don't think God is interested, because we say it and we often don't mean it. We say, I would die for Christ if we were ever persecuted. But when it gets to 11:30, we're all going to look at the clock and see what time the preacher gets done. Don't tell me you'll die for Jesus if you can't be bored for Jesus for 30 minutes. We say we'd die for Jesus if we had the opportunity, but then the elders or one of our people in charge of classes comes and says we need a Bible class teacher and assistant. We find a very legitimate reason to say no. Don't tell me you'll die for Jesus if you're not willing to help for Jesus. Great swelling words of bravado about the radical left and the secularization of America and the persecution of Christianity abroad, and then someone asks us to actually do something for Christ and we find a way out of it. Christ is not impressed with our bravado. Our strength is a weakness. We look strong, but we're not. We're arguing about who's first. Christ says we're last. And we're going to have to figure that out. 1 Corinthians 10:12 says it like this, therefore let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. I'll follow you anywhere, Jesus says, you just don't know what you're talking about. And he says it to every person who ever tells him that. Read your Gospels. Anyone who comes to Jesus and says, I'll follow you wherever you go, Jesus is downright rude. He says, you don't know what you're talking about. Your strength, your confidence is a weakness. And he's not done. Keep reading in the text that follows. Verse 59, to another, he said, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my house. And Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. These are downright challenging. I think I mentioned before, there are a few different preachers I know who are kind of on the same preaching schedule I'm on, what passages they cover. And we were kicking around this passage the other day, and a couple of them expressed a concern. They said, I'm worried that the end of this chapter is so difficult, people will say, I just don't think anyone can be a Christian. Because Jesus, again, is so blunt and so straightforward in this. How do you preach that to people? And I don't know exactly what they meant with these statements. When they say, let me go bury my father, does that mean literally his father was dead on a slab and he needed to go dig a hole? Is that what it meant? I kind of think maybe not. If your father had just died, are you in a crowd talking to Jesus? I kind of think that's not what happened, but it could be. But what I suspect would happen is his father is an old man, and he says, you know, he's in his last years. When we've finished this up, when my father has passed and I've given him due honor and we've settled all the estate and things like that, then I'll come and find you. That might be what he means, but that might be wishful thinking on my part, because that would make it easier to follow this verse. Okay. What about the other person? Let me go say farewell. That just sounds mean. Come follow me, but don't say bye to anybody? That's kind of strange. Again, it could be just that. It could be that he says, let me go home and say goodbye, and Jesus says, no. That could be the meaning of the text. It could be that he means, let me go tidy up my affairs. Let me go set my house in order. Let me go arrange things. And we don't know how long that takes, but let me go to get everything in order. And as someone else says in Scripture, some more convenient day on thee I'll call. That could be the meaning of it. I just don't know, and I'd like to. I'd love to quiz Luke about just what exactly were they trying to do. But that's not even the most important thing in the text. The most important and dangerous word in both of those statements is the word first. And Luke includes it both times. First is dangerous. No matter what it is that you're doing, when you come to Jesus and says, I'll do that, but Every parent knows what the word but means, right? But means everything I just said doesn't matter. Okay. Yeah, I know I'm supposed to, but. Done. Everything I just said doesn't matter. And that's what they do. They come to Jesus and says, yes, of course I will, but first. But first something else. I'll even go out on a limb. Can I give you a possibility? This is a Ben possibility, so to put it down with pencil, okay? But just a maybe. I wonder if they had come to Jesus and said, I'm going to follow you, and one of the things the Scripture tells me to do is honor my father and mother, and so I'm going to take care of that. I wonder if Jesus would have responded differently. If they'd have responded to him and said, I'm doing something God told me to do, I wonder if he would have responded differently than, yes, I'll follow you like God wants me to, but first I have to do something else first. Because they didn't think of what they were doing as something that God wanted them to do. It was just the thing they had to do first. There are important things in your life that take time. You have responsibilities. I think God wants you to take care of those responsibilities. The problem is when you start thinking of them in competition with Christ Jesus, and worse, you say they come first, that's where we have a problem. They can be part of the way that you follow Jesus. They can never come before you follow Jesus. See the difference? Same actions, but for very different reasons. And I wonder if that's not part of the problem here. The problem is first. Something else was first. And in the gospel of Christ, there's only ever one first, and it's Jesus. Here's what I think is happening in this text. I think Luke is showing us two groups of unbelieving people. The Samaritans don't believe, but really neither do the disciples. Not really. Because you can't believe Jesus conditionally. Samaritans, at least, are honest about it. Move on down the road. The disciples say, yes, we believe. What do they believe? That you're the Messiah? The Holy One of Israel, the chosen of God, the appointed to redeem his people, and I've got something else to do first? You can't believe in Jesus and believe in him second. Because if you believe in Jesus second, you don't know who Jesus is. Because by very definition of who he is first. He can't be second. When you put him second, you say, I don't know who he is. So by saying, yes, we believe, but, yes, we believe, but first, they were saying, no, we don't actually believe. Which seems to be what gets Jesus so upset about it. What's it say there at the end? No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back, right? You can't put your hand on the plow and have a job to do and then decide there's something else. What happens? Now, we're not in a world of plows anymore, sadly, so this metaphor is a little bit lost on us. But what happens when you're trying to plow in a straight line and you look any other direction? Or what happens if you're in marching band? One of the hardest things to do in marching band is walk in a straight line, surprisingly. If you walk in a crooked, curved line, no one tells when you're out of spot. When you're in a straight line, everyone can know that guy's in the wrong spot. Okay? Hardest thing in the world, walk in a straight line. How do you do it? You have to keep focused on something in the distance. You pick out a tree somewhere on the other side of the football field and you walk towards that, because if you look down and you look around, you're going to be in the end zone and the rest of the band's going to be on the other side of the field. Okay? You can't look back and go straight. You can't put your hand on the plow and try to plow in a straight line and do the task in front of you and be worried about your bed back home and wondering about the things you have to do when you get there or concerned about whatever's going on. You just can't do it. It's not possible. These people thought they could. What things do we do multiple things at once? What things do we do what kind of activities do you do along with other activities? Unimportant ones. Brain surgeons don't do crosswords while they do brain surgery. Okay? Now, you might watch your favorite television show while you're ironing clothes. You might listen to something on your earphones while you're vacuuming the floor. You can do more than one thing at once, but not if one of those things is important. What were they saying when they said, we have to do something else first? What they were saying is, this one just isn't that important. It's important. Just not that important. And their strength becomes a weakness. They believe they're in a negotiating position with Christ. I'm the kind of disciple you want, and I'll follow you wherever you go. I've just got some other things to do first. And Jesus simply has no time for that. The weakness here is the weakness of nominal faith. Do not believe And because you are here today, you are therefore strong and faithful and committed. And I say that with a little bit of timidness. I don't want you to think that none of you are good people and none of you got anything right and you can never please God. That's really not the point of the text. I don't think that's what Jesus is trying to do. I don't think he's trying to inspire fear in you. I do think he's trying to put some humility in you. And there's a difference. Christians don't have to walk every single day worried they're going to trip and fall and there'll be a pit of hell open up ready to swallow them when they do. I don't think that's what the Christian life is about. I don't think it's about fear. But it is a lot about humility. And the day we forget that we're in need as much as everybody else, that we are as weak as the centurion with a sick servant who can't heal him, as a woman whose child is dead and can't bring him back to life, as a woman who is a sinner and an outcast from society, as a man possessed by demons, until we remember that we are as weak as them and as lost without Jesus as them, and there is nothing more urgent than that in our lives, we have a weakness, and that weakness is called strength. Jesus saves his most severe rebuke for his most obvious disciples, and there's a reason. It's because only the poor in spirit can believe, my grace is sufficient for you. Only the person who recognizes their weakness can come to Christ on Christ's terms. That's the invitation today. To recognize that you are weak, to recognize that without Christ Jesus, there is no but, there is no first, there is no alternative. That only in Christ is there strength and not in yourself. That Christ actually meant it when he said that the last shall be first and the first shall be last. If you've put yourself in the wrong place, listen to these words. The most severe of all of Christ's rebukes are saved for people in a church building who think they don't need him anymore because you do. If anything we can do as a church family to help you, to pray for you, or to help you put on Christ in baptism, we're going to stand and sing a word of invitation, if you would, won't you come?